You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were here before we arrived. We thank you that you are here for us. You have a word for us because you love us. And Father, I pray that my words would descend like dew, like fresh rain on new plants, like abundant mist on new grass, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would bring a smile to your face, O Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus and on the basis of what he's done for us. Amen. You may be seated. I am grateful that you did not have to have me stand and sing. You would have all been in therapy and dealing with PTSD for a long time, so I appreciate that. You know, it's kind of a cliche to say that it's an honor to be here this afternoon, but you don't know me, so I'm going to tell you it's a truism. It's really an honest-to-goodness honor for me to be part of this historic preaching series, and I'm trusting and have been praying for months that you being here would be a significant event in your life as well. I've chosen from Luke's Gospel, a passage about Jesus' journey to the garden, and I'm going to read from that this morning, and then we will take a look at that situation and that passage. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the word of the Lord. You know, I'm going to be 75 in a few months, and one of the benefits of aging is that for more than half a century of being a Christian, I've had the opportunity to watch the American church wrestle with this challenge of presenting an exclusive gospel from our inclusive God, trying to be relevant without becoming irreverent, trying to be creative without being sexy. And I have to tell you, after five decades of watching, that unfortunately I think we've gotten this wrong a lot more than we've gotten it right. And I think one of our most costly errors of recent days has been adopting a secular metaphor where life is portrayed as a journey. We have churches with the name Journey in them. We have a Journey Study Bible for adults. We have an Adventure Bible for kids, probably mostly boys, because we also have a Princess Bible for girls who already know what kind of journey they want to be on. And I think that this is true of the secular culture as well. Between about the last 50 years, actually, the number of books that have Journey in their title went from 23,000 to almost 420,000. So it's a big deal in our culture, and it's become a big deal to us in many ways. I think the thing, though, that even though more and more people are talking about their life as a journey or a story, very few people are asking a very serious question, and that is, what's the point? What's the point of my journey? What's the point of my story? And we are immersed right now in almost a pandemic of its own, of a loss of meaning and a loss of identity. And I think a lot of it has to do with this very thing we're talking about. You know, there's a very great difference between the Jews' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land and the journey of a balloon that's escaped a toddler's hand at a birthday party. They're both going someplace. But one of them has a context, it has a cause, and it has a destination. The other one just has a destination, and that's up. And the years that I've lived, the mistakes I've made, and the things I've watched and seen, I really believe, beloved, that a choose-your-own-adventure approach to life, just it never ends well. It just never ends well. But, to be fair, metaphors are helpful. I mean, even St. Paul used metaphors to talk about discipleship or being a Christian. He likened it to being an athlete, a farmer, a soldier, or even an ambassador. But I think if you grabbed Paul for coffee and sat down with him and said, Paul, what metaphor would you use to locate your life? I really don't think he would mention an athletic arena or a farm or a battle or even a diplomatic mission because of where he does locate his life. Paul saw himself caught up into a grand narrative, a meta narrative, if you will. He saw himself as a willing captive of the one story of the one God. In his letter to the Ephesians, he struggles to weave together these majestic ideas of God's mystery hidden for ages, and his eternal purposes, and his immeasurable wisdom. And he weaves them into a theological tapestry in that first chapter, but he distills it down to 20 words where he says God's story is his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. And this plan for the fullness of time that captured Paul, at least the version of it that we can handle the side of the resurrection, beloved, you and I glibly call that the Bible. This massive story we call the Bible. I tell people, that the Bible is God's word. But often, we really don't ask ourselves, what is it God's word about? I mean, if it's his word, what is his word about? The Bible's not a theological forge for pounding out systematic theology. It's not a kind of disciplopedia, a handbook for charting out my best life now. At its heart, from cover to cover, the Bible is a narrative, one grand narrative. It starts and ends in the same setting, a garden with a tree of life there. And when the story opens, everything is declared to be very good by the one who made it all. And there's a beautiful word that God has for everything being how it should be, and it's the Hebrew word shalom. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Everything being what it's supposed to be, doing what it's supposed to do, flourishing without diminishing anything. And this shalom lasts two chapters. And then the next 1,187 chapters of your English Bible is the story of the disintegration of shalom and God's unrelenting pursuit to restore it. And he carries that all the way to the end of the story. We get to the book of Revelation, there's a city that comes down from heaven. And the 12 foundation stones have the names of the apostles from the New Testament. The gates have the names of the 12 tribes from the Old Testament. And it's like God puts his arms around the entire Bible while Jesus is saying, "Behold, I make all things new." And the name of that city, beloved, the name of that city is Jerusalem, vision of peace. But, and this is an important but, even though the scriptures are a narrative, they're not a tale. It's not some epic story told by ancient people. The story the Bible presents claims to be a description of reality. How things really were, how things really are, and how things really are going to be in the future and on forever. And this is true because the one who gave us the book is the author of all these things. But there's probably a question rattling around in your head right now. What's this got to do with you and me? And what's this got to do with Lent? And what's this got to do with drops of blood falling into the dirt in Gethsemane? The story of God is also the story of humanity. And it's particularly the story of God's family throughout time. And unfortunately, the same thing from Genesis 3 to the end, it's a repeating cyclical account of the human race, believers and unbelievers alike, hijacking God's story and rebranding it as a choose my own adventure. At the end of the day, it's kind of a plot reversal where we end up giving God a role in our story And you know what? We all know this. It never works. And if you live long enough, you're going to find out by watching yourself and others, it just doesn't work. And the reason is when we ignore or reject the one story of the one God, we step out of the world as it really is and step into a world where it really isn't. It's kind of a form of voluntary insanity. I love what Os Guinness says about this whole idea. He says, unless we bow to God's truth, we never will have the full truth. And we are always tugging and pulling, but failing to stretch the truth we have to cover the full reality we encounter, because I love this. Reality is what we run into when we're wrong. When we're right, there's no wall to run into, and we have the freedom to just keep on running. Beloved, this afternoon, we're not up at the summit. We're not down the road at the BJCC. We're not even in a church. We're in a cathedral, a building whose architecture intentionally reminds us of our smallness. And Lent is a brief period in the sacred calendar when examining our motives, our values, our use of time and resources, even our longings, is on the menu. And because of how often the Bible speaks about this, I think it's reasonable for us to assume that to a lesser or greater extent, we really get the relationship between God's story, our own story, and the narrative that we write for ourselves wrong. And that maybe that's because the unwritten question in the mind of every character on every page of the Bible is the same. Am I going to be in my own story, or am I going to be in the story of God? You can actually sense it in the words of Joseph talking to his brothers near the end of his life in Egypt. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You can clearly see it in the words of Joshua when he says to the people, choose this day who you will serve. You hear it in the words of a teenage girl named Mary, whose life is about to be turned inside out and shamed because in the story of God, he's going to ask her to have a baby without a husband. And you can even hear it clearly from the pen of Paul when Paul shows us the pressure of having to choose between two stories. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. But most importantly, we see it and hear it in the lips of Jesus' prayer that we read a few minutes ago. Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done and not mine. We can tweak that a little bit. I have a version of my story, but it doesn't head where this is headed. I'd love to choose my own ending, but it's not my story that I want to play out, Abba. It's yours, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is telling his Father he doesn't like this section of the script, but he does love his Father who wrote it. So he submits to it. And what was true of Joseph, of Joshua, of Mary, of Paul, of Jesus, is true for you and I this afternoon. Look up here just for a second. Jesus died on Golgotha so you wouldn't have to. He went through what he did in Gethsemane so you'd know how to. I think that's important during Lent. Okay, I want to ask you a question that I suspect you've heard at some point in your life. What do you want to hear from God on the day you meet him? I mean, the standard Christian answer to that is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'd like to hear that. All right, let me twist that a little bit, throw a wrench into it. What if you have to speak first? What's the only reasonable thing you could say to God that would cause him to say that back to you? I think the only reasonable thing is the very thing Jesus said to his Father that very night before he went to the garden. He said, "Father, I've glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." I think that's what God wants to hear from us, so that he can say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Father." You know, I love different Greek words. One of my favorite Greek words is the Greek word metanoia. And it's really at the heart of you being here today if you're a believer. And it's at the very heart of Lent. Metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. It's a turning away from one thing in order to lay hold of another. A surrender of my story, if we keep using that idea, in order to embrace the story of God. And I can't think of a more significant metanoia than one that concerns the meta-narrative, if you're with me here. A repentance that admits to hijacking God's story, a repentance of the grandest type, a sort of meta-repentance, if there is such a thing. "Father, forgive me. I've been trying to give you a role in my story rather than discover and submit to the role you have for me in yours." Lent is a time of reflective action. It's a time of facing the hot truth about our cold heart and then doing something about it. My prayer is that God would grant each of us, myself included, the courage to assess whether we've been trying to squeeze Jesus into our own story or discover our place in his. And if we discover that it's ours that we've been living, that by the time Easter arrives, metanoia about the meta-narrative would have visited our hearts, and a meta-repentance would have led us to set down the pen of our own story and open ourselves up to the one story of the one God and ask him to show us our part, so that when we meet him, we can say to him, "I've glorified you on earth, not myself, by completing the work you gave me to do." Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.